So this is part two. Who remembers part one? All right, good. At least a couple of you. Well, if you don't remember part one, too bad. We're going on to part two. I also did not put these at the back this morning. So if I can get a couple brothers here. Justin, come up and help Mr. Moring, please. If you have your copy from last time, that's even better. If not, there's a new one. For those that weren't here for part one, what we're doing is we're going through basically our statement of faith. If you recall, I showed you the simple brochure that was created a few months back. It looks just like that. There are copies that the church has available for you to hand out to friends and family that maybe don't know the Lord that are interested in coming to the church. But what it contains within it is 17 specific points that talk about the fundamental basis of our belief. All right, the foundation of what makes us as Christians, the foundation of what we believe, who Christ is, how we're saved, and how we worship Him as a church. So I guess when we talk about doctrine, doctrine in general is teaching, right? That's what doctrine is, it's teaching. Though we tend to say, well, what is the doctrine of your church? Well, what does your church teach? When we talk about the core fundamental doctrines of our church, that's what this is. There are many things even beyond this that we will call doctrine that aren't listed in this outline. Where are they listed at? This is the doctrine of the church, right here. Not this specifically version, maybe. But the Bible, right? That's the doctrine of the church. And so it's crucial when somebody asks you, well, what does your church believe? We believe the inerrant Word of God. That's what we believe. From cover to cover. All of it. We don't pick and choose portions of it and apply it to our lives because it fits our lifestyle. We don't pick and choose portions of it because it's popular. We believe it from cover to cover because by faith, that's how we believe, that's how we are saved, and what is in there is God's Word. So we're going to cover some more of our doctrinal beliefs today. 17 points. We got through how many last time? 5, right? So we're going to try to get through as many as we can again this morning. We'll stop when we run out of time or when I see a nodding off, whichever happens first. And then we'll pick up again next time. Fair enough? I'm going to ask Joe to turn the air down. I'm freezing up here, brother. I'm going to turn into an icicle. Should have worn my jacket. Let's start with a prayer. Lord, thank you that we can be here to worship you today, here in your house, this beautiful building, the facility you've given us. Not a facility used for our purpose, Lord, but for yours. A time that we can gather around your word. A time of a fellowship, a time of encouragement. And as we look in your word today, Father, help us to look at it as a reflection into our own lives. As we look into your word and understand what it is that it teaches, what we believe, so that we can have a sure understanding of that we can share with others and be assured in our heart what it is that you teach us, Lord. So we thank you for this time. Ask for your blessing and your guidance as we look into it this morning and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, number six. We believe that all are sinners and lost, awaiting the judgment of God, but that God is not willing that any should be lost. We believe that all are sinners and lost. Anything about all that we don't understand? The word all? All are sinners and lost, awaiting the judgment of God, but that God is not willing that any should be lost. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 23. As it is written, there is none righteous. How many? None. There is none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, if you're going to write something down, you need to write down none and all. All right? There is none that are righteous enough. There's none that are righteous on their own merit to have eternal life. None. None. What do we do? That's hopeless. If there are none, what do we do? Well, we're going to see the remedy to that, right? There are none that are righteous, not even one, because all have sinned. Anybody here want to raise their hand to say they've never committed a sin? No takers? Because all have sinned. Everybody has sinned. And we all fall short of the glory of God. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I always like Brother Dan here because he's a really smart guy. And he knows a lot about science and a lot of things in the world from men's understanding of historical facts. And I remember us having a discussion not too far back about this concept of a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. This idea of how some evolutionists will describe, or even people that are Christians will say, well, see, it did take millions of years because a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So that 7 days of creation could have been thousands of years. No, it doesn't work that way. This is saying that God doesn't watch the watch. The clock isn't important to Him. He's not bound by time. You understand that? God is not bound by time. We are bound by time. We're going to die. We are going to die. When? Don't know. But we are bound by time. God is not. He is patient towards us. Okay? So if we see the passage before that none are righteous, all are falling short, there's a judgment for the sinners that are going to take place. We believe that God is going to judge men for their result of His acceptance in their life. He is patient, though. He's not bound by time. He is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Okay, we can get on all kinds of topics and discussions here on eternal security and if, you know, who's chosen, who's not chosen. Who's chosen? He wishes for none to perish. Do you get that? He wants everybody to come to know Him as their personal Lord and Savior. And He's patient with you to do that. He is not bound by time, but you are. Make a decision. Understand your lost state, because all are sinners, all are lost, all are going to stand before God on their own merit and judgment. He wants you to be on His side. He wants you to have accepted His Son. That's number 6. That's what we believe. Number 7. We believe that sinners will have salvation by repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that the sinner will have salvation by repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. 2 things specifically have to happen here. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's a promise. It's a promise. We need to repent. We need to repent. We need to be baptized. And when we've repented, we're going to accept Jesus Christ. He's going to forgive us for our sins, and we're going to receive the gift of His Holy Spirit. What is that gift? It's eternal life. It's God's Spirit indwelling in our heart, living permanently in our lives. That is a gift. That is a gift. Gift of salvation, a gift of eternity with God, a gift of being able to understand what's right and wrong. That's God's Spirit working in our lives. Do not be misunderstood what I'm saying here. Don't be misunderstood what this passage says. We're going to look at a few more here. It doesn't say, before you're saved, you have to repent and be baptized, and then you'll be saved, and then you'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. It does not say that. All those things have to take place to show your commitment to God and that you are saved. So let's not leave any of it out. Okay? First of all, you have to have repentance. Repentance. What is that? Turning and going towards God. Right? You're headed one way, and the way you're headed as a sinner is not towards God. It's away from Him. I don't care if you think you're only 1 degree off or if you think you're 180 degrees off. You're still going to miss the mark. Can't get there by yourself anyhow. But repentance says, I'm going to change, I'm going to turn my life and follow God. Complete turning of my will for God's will. That's repentance. What's the proof of repentance? Well, then I'm going to be baptized, because baptism is it's not only a physical submersion of into water, which symbolizes Christ's death and resurrection and our identification with Him, which we're going to read in the next verses. But the word baptism, baptismo, is a cleansing, is a changing. And we're going to read that it's a cleansing and a changing of the Word. So if it's repentance is a change, then baptism means my heart and my life has changed for God. Then you will be saved. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to repent, but you never live a life of that. It has to be a cleansing and a changing of that. And then you don't just say, well, I've repented, I've accepted Jesus Christ, but I don't want to be identified with Him. Are you crazy? I don't want to go into the water and do that. That doesn't save me. There's no point in that. It's not what it says to do. You've got to do all those things, because that shows your heart changed towards God. And then finally, we know that it's because of faith that we are saved. Let's keep reading here. The next verse in Acts chapter 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repenting and having faith in who He is. Having faith that He saved us. Having faith that He died on the cross. Having faith that He was risen again. Faith that He is Lord. Paul sums it up nicely in chapter 10 of Romans 8. Or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the Word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Simple as that. Right? Simple as that. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. We believe that a sinner... that all sinners will have salvation by repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Number 8. We believe that a saving faith will result in regeneration by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, without which there is no salvation. This idea of regeneration, something being changed, repentance, turning, right? A complete turning, a complete changing of our life. With God's help, we're able to do that, all right? Sister Margaret, I think of Brother Bob. Years ago, let me work for him. Hardest day of my life. I'll tell you that right now. It was the hardest day I've ever experienced, was doing landscaping for Bob Seppi. If you need to done it, you know what I'm talking about. Anyhow, we had to plant a lawn. We had to take all the old grass away before we planted the new grass. Regeneration. It had to be changed. Our neighbor is going through this process. She loves her lawn. Her lawn isn't the way she wants it. So they've got somebody come in and they're going to kill with some foliage all the stuff that's there so they can replant new seed. Regeneration. Something new. Something new. Okay, when we did that lawn, we didn't just try to fix the spots and plant new seeds. We cut the whole thing out and made it starting from scratch again as new. Regeneration. By God's Spirit, we are re-changed. We are changed in His likeness. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even though those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God that does that regeneration. He's the one that provides that rebirth. We know the story of Nicodemus coming to Christ and asking, what do I need to do to be saved? And He says, you have to be reborn. You have to be born again. Didn't understand that concept. How can I be born again? I'm already born once. I can't go back into my mother's womb. It's not a physical rebirth. It's a spiritual rebirth. It's the changing of giving up the self, the will of who I am, to take on the likeness of Christ and who He is. John chapter 3. And you notice, if you remember on some of these passages, I have a couple listed or a dash in the middle there. It's because I've added some verses that are not on your outline. So you want to write those down when you see that. John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 and then 16 to 18. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you not know where it comes from and where it is going. So as everyone who is born of the Spirit. Just stop for a second there. We don't always understand how God's Spirit works in our lives. When we go through counseling with converts that want to be baptized, we talk about this, the lordship of Jesus Christ, God the Father, and His Spirit, how they're three in one. And they just go, I have a hard time understanding that. I'm like, yeah, we all have a hard time understanding that. It's not a mystery of who God's Spirit is. It's a mystery of why me and why can He do the work in my life? We don't know how God does that. We just know He does. It's through faith that we believe that He indwells us as believers and then saves us. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Idea of Christ loving us as much as we as husbands should love our wives. You know, that He gave up Himself for us as a church. That we as examples should love our wives as much as He has loved us as a church sacrificially. Cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. That can be confusing, can't it? Cleanse her by the washing of the water with the word. What does that mean? This, we have to go back to that definition of baptism, baptismo. And I have something here I will read you, I will attempt to read to you. It's in extremely small print. The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptism, baptizo, that's the Greek word for baptism, is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander. I don't know if you've heard of that or not, heard of him, who lived about 200 BC. It's a recipe for making pickles, and it's helpful because it uses both words, both baptismo, the both versions of baptism in the Greek. He says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, bapto, into boiling water, and then baptized, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersion of vegetables in a solution. But the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetables, produce a permanent change. When used in the New Testament, the word often refers to our union and identification with Christ, then ours with the water itself of the baptism. Does that make sense? This immersion, dipping of into the water, is a changing of a symbolism of our life being changed for Christ. So when we look at this verse that talks about in verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, is God's word changing our life? How we've been baptized with His word and cleansed and changed by what we've read and what we've learned. It's not really the physical act of baptism that saves anybody. It's the symbolism of baptism, the identification with Jesus Christ that baptism demonstrates. But yet our lives have to be baptized. We have to be changed, submersed in God's word, submersed in who Jesus is, to understand His work in our lives. Ends that verse in verse 27, but that she, the church, would be holy and blameless. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters that are out here today, are we holy? Are we blameless? Think about it. Are we stained with the mud-flinging sin that Satan throws at us all week long, and we've succumbed to that instead of being holy and blameless? Instead of being baptized, being cleansed and cleaned through and immersed in God's Word to show who He is, what is our life representative? If you are a believer and you've accepted Jesus Christ and you've made a commitment to Him, you must be holy and blameless. That's not me. That's what the Bible says. We need to live that way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. This regeneration means that we're going to have love in our heart, right? Love for one another. And one passage that's not listed here I would add to is, say, if you can look at Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 22, which is what? The fruit of the Spirit, right? If you can look at those passages there and all the fruit that's listed there and say, does my life show that fruit? Then I must be truly a Christian. I must be where God wants me to be. I'm following what the Bible teaches. If the fruit hanging from your life is not what's listed in Galatians 5:22, which is love and joy and peace, we can go through all those, right? Then you should ask yourself, who am I living for? Have I been regenerated? Have I been renewed? Have I been baptized in immersing God's Word and had it cleanse and change my life? Or am I still living for self? Or am I still following the flesh? Because there's a whole list before that that talk about the deeds of the flesh. And so the question is, what fruit do you have hanging? What fruit do you have hanging? Because those that have been regenerated, those that have been renewed, those that are called Christians and live by the teachings of Christ, fervently love one another from the heart. from the heart. Right? That's why we believe that the saving faith will result in regeneration by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, without which there is no salvation. Number 9. Number 9 is a long one. We're going to cover a lot of passages here in number 9. We believe in baptism by water and in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by which those indwelling the believer is empowered to live a godly life in a spiritual unity with Christ. Start with Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 15. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for it is this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. You know, I can't emphasize enough, and I have to say it again. If you have not been baptized, but you call yourself a Christian, I'm going to ask you to question your faith, because we're now talking about physically going through the baptismal process to make identification with Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Okay? The baptismal water is not magical. The baptismal water does not wash away sins. What washes away sins? The blood of Christ. Never forget that. That's what was shed to wash away our sins. The baptismal water, and those of us as elders or fathers or friends that put you down under the water, it doesn't save you. What saves you is your faith in knowing that you want to be identified with Jesus Christ, and you're being baptized to show that. And you're doing it publicly. We don't sprinkle you with water. We don't baptize babies. We baptize people that say, "I believe in Jesus Christ. I want Him to be the Lord and Master of my life, and I'm going to live for Him, and I want to show that, and I want to be identified with Him through the symbolism that He has set, which shows His death and resurrection in my life." That's what that's for. And so we as Christians in this church have no other way. Do you get that? Now, I'm not going to tell you, if you have not been baptized and you died walking out of here, you're going to stand before God. My question is, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? Don't use it as an excuse. "Well, if it doesn't save me, Jeremy, you're saying that. Why bother doing it at all?" Because you don't want to be identified with Christ if you don't want to go through this process. You want to live the life on your terms, on your standards, what you want to do. But you want to call yourself a Christian because it makes you feel good. You must be baptized. Please don't misunderstand me. You must be baptized not because the baptism is going to save you, but because baptism is the example of showing your commitment to God and your identification with Him. Am I clear on that? Matthew 28:19. We've heard this passage is listed. This is like the third time in our outline of our statement of faith. It comes up again. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." I like that this is put in here because it helps you understand why, when we say we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, why do we say that? Because it's scriptural. That's why we do that. All right. They're three in one. They're all God, forms of God that you know, provide guidance in our lives and specific roles in our lives, but they are all three God, but yet we still baptize specifically in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right. Mark chapter, I think I skipped one in your outline. I didn't put it up there. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. So you have to just write this one down. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned." So the apostle is writing here that, you know, you have to believe and has been baptized and you'll be saved. He's not saying if you believed and only if you're baptized will you be saved. There's, because it's a correlation of what my heart really is. Because he goes on to say, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. He didn't say, but he who disbelieves and has not been baptized will be condemned. If you believe, you're going to be baptized. That's what he's saying. All right? And if you believe and you're going to be baptized because that's the proof of your belief, you're going to be saved. Then your heart is true. Does that make sense? Romans 6:4-6. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This is the image and symbolism of baptism. We are not physically going to be buried. We're symbolizing the burial of the old man, giving it to death, killing it off as Christ died for us. And then we come out of the water, raised a new creation, as Christ rose from the dead, making a new covenant. Right? The old covenant was passed away. He was the new covenant, is the new covenant. When we do this, we might be united with him in the likeness of his death, the likeness of his resurrection. Our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. We're no longer slaves to that master of sin. We're no longer trapped by it. 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Y'all paying attention? You still awake? Baptism now saves you. What does that mean? Well, the baptism saves me. That's what it says. No, the changing and regeneration of my life and following God's word and being immersed in his word. Not the physical cleaning of dirt or soil or water does. The regeneration. I'm saved because of Jesus working in my life. Do you see that? You can't take anything out of context, all right? Look at all of it, understand all the passages around it, and hear what it's saying. We're not saved by baptism in and of itself. We're saved because just like God kept the eight people alive on the ark. What's the symbolism of the ark? It's Christ, right? He now saves us. The ark saved them from physically drowning in water. It was just a piece of wood. Jesus Christ saves us from drowning in our own sin because of what he did for us. It's our immersement, our washing of the word in our lives, means applying it to our hearts, living a life that is dedicated to his service, understanding it, applying it on a daily basis, not just once. Okay, I got it, I'm done. No, it's a daily regeneration. It's a daily sacrificial putting myself aside for Christ, and then I am saved. John chapter 1, verse 33. And I have also on there Acts. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Because the belief here is that we don't only believe that baptism by water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit indwells a believer. This is what this is talking about, that God's Spirit rests upon us as well. And that's the baptism. Again, the indwelling, the feeling, filling up with the Spirit, being immersed with the Spirit is part of true salvation. Acts 8:6-17. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, but they simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So this is where the apostles in the New Testament church had not received God's Spirit yet, had not come, right? Do you follow that? And so they laid hands upon the new believers, and the Spirit then came upon them. Well, does that happen today? Is there some magical point that now the Spirit all of a sudden indwells the church or our lives? Well, yeah, it is kind of magical, I guess, right? When is it? We believe it's when the repenter repents, right? It's God's Spirit working in somebody's life that even brings them to repentance. We know that. And when they've actually repented and accepted Jesus Christ, asked for forgiveness, and want to make that change, that repentance, God's Spirit indwells their life. Right? That's when it happens. It's not when we pray over, we've talked about this a dozen times as elders, when we ask them to kneel here, we pray over them after baptism, that's not because that's when the Spirit indwells their life. You understand that? Okay? God's Spirit indwells your life when you've accepted Jesus Christ and start living for Him. Okay? That's when it indwells. And then this passage clearly tells us, though, that there is an indwelling of God's Spirit that has to take place. So there's the baptism of the physical water, making that commitment and identification with Christ. Then there's the baptism of His Spirit filling and indwelling our lives. They don't happen at the same time. Well, I suppose they could. But I'm going to say they don't. They can't. How can it be possible? You've believed, then you want to be baptized. So when you believed, God's Spirit indwelled your life, then you're baptized to signify that. They don't happen at the same time. All right, Romans chapter 8, verse 2 through 17. Long passage here. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's that same passage in Galatians, right? What's the evidence of your life? If you're living a life for Jesus Christ, then your mind and your life is going to be set on the fruit and evidence of His Spirit. Your mind is going to be set on that. If you're still living for self in the flesh, then your mind is set on the other things, right? Immorality, untruthfulness. The list goes on. What are you setting your minds on? That's the true believer are going to set those things on that are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't get along with God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. It's a lot to understand, isn't it? And we don't have time to go through it piece by piece. But understand this. God's Spirit, as a believer, is going to indwell your life. You know that already if you've accepted Him. You know that. Your life is going to be evident of that. You're no longer going to live by the deeds of the flesh, though I'm not going to tell you that battle still doesn't crop up and exist. Doesn't mean it's all going to go away, right? The flesh and the sinful nature still wants to gravitate back towards sin. But we have God's Spirit in our lives. We have the power, because of Him, to not gravitate back towards sin. To live a life that is worthy of who He is. It is His Spirit that testifies within us that we are children of God. All right. John chapter 14. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You know, at Sunday school, I remember as kids, and we always talk about Jesus is going to live in your heart, right? Some kids are like, How's that going to happen? You know, he's a pretty big guy. Well, he's going to make his abode in our lives, right? His home is us, right? When the temple was destroyed, we became his temple. You understand that? So if we as believers, through the new covenant, through Jesus Christ, are his temple, then our lives have to represent that. In all that we do, and all that we say, and all that we are. And he does that through the indwelling of God's Spirit in our life. Whoops, I skipped a verse. Ephesians 5:20. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So there's just one Spirit, only one Spirit of God. In Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. This idea, though, that there are not multiple spirits of God, right? God's Spirit is the same for all of us, and His truth is the same for all of us. And so I guess I always question when you find that there's a difference. I'm not talking a difference in opinions on some things that really aren't relevant. I'm talking in really what the Word teaches. That's not God's Spirit. Doesn't have two sides to that. It's one Spirit, one truth. We're out of time. I tried to go fast, and we're still out of time. So we got up to what? What number are we at? Number 10. We just finished number 9. We're going to start with number 10 next time. So I'll give you one thing to think about before we get into number 10. Because number 10 is that we believe that both the saved and the lost will be resurrected, the saved unto eternal life, and the lost unto eternal damnation. So we believe there's a heaven, right? Right? Okay. So this came out, I don't even hardly read Dear Abby. For whatever reason, this one caught my eye. And this was the question. I'm a middle-aged woman. I'm not a middle-aged woman. The person writes, I'm a middle-aged woman who is Baptist by faith. I believe that when I die, I will go to heaven. My problem is, if going to heaven means being reunited with my parents and other family members, then I don't want to go. The idea of spending eternity with them is more than I can stand. But I don't want to go to hell either. Any thoughts? Eternally confused. So, Dear Abby, which I don't believe has any spiritual merit, however, says, Dear Eternally Confused, yes, when you reach the pearly gates, talk this over with St. Peter, perhaps he'll be willing to place you in a different wing that the one your parents and other family members are not staying in. And in the meantime, discuss this with your minister. That was good advice. Eternity. We believe there's a heaven. We believe there's a hell. And so we're going to pick up with number 10 the next time. But as believers, we need to live a life that is representative of Christ. Joe, do you have a closing song for us, brother?